Tonight we are turning again to Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, and specifically tonight to chapter 14, verse 11 through verse 45. And we will be considering again Israel at Kadesh Barnea. This is the final of our studies of this rather critical time. Remember, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, after a relatively short time, they found themselves right at the border of the land, and ready to enter into the land, they decided that they would send in spies to spy out the land, which the Lord had already told them was a land flowing with milk and honey. So they sent the spies in, and the spies came back, and they all gave a similar report. The land was just as the Lord had said. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And nevertheless, in spite of the fact that the Lord had given them the promise that he would be with them, that the land was a land flowing with milk and honey, and that the spies had searched it out and found it to be exactly as the Lord had said it would be, 10 of the spies said that they didn't think that the children of Israel should go in because they were people who were stronger than the Israelites. They had the giants there, the children of Anak were there, and furthermore, the land was a land that ate up the inhabitants thereof, and in the light of the giants and the strong men, they felt certain that they would be unable to take that land. Caleb stilled the people, however, and said, "Let's go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it." So there was a division among the men. They were agreed that the evaluation of the land was identical, it was good, but they disagreed over whether they should go in. In fact, the Lord later on says, "How long will it be before they believe me?" So the attitude of some was the attitude of unbelief. The attitude of the two was the attitude of belief. I can imagine a criticism arising at this point, directed toward Caleb particularly, who seemed very outspoken. "You're breaking the unity of the appraisal commission by giving different viewpoints from the majority office, and therefore you shouldn't do that. You're causing division." This incident, of course, reveals a lot of general truths, such as might is not always right. The majority are not always right. In fact, it illustrates also the reverse truth that when the Lord is with someone, it doesn't really make any difference what the numbers are on either side, because ultimately it is a question of the power of God as over against the power of men. This is a great biblical illustration of many important truths, and I mentioned in the first study particularly some of them. For example, this passage may be applied to the nation Israel in the present age, because what we find today is the same situation. The nation Israel has been scattered to the four corners of the earth because of unbelief. And therefore they abide under the discipline of God for that reason. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 find illustration right here. And in fact, if you remember in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the apostle makes the point, particularly in chapter 11 and verse 23, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." He refers to the olive tree and points out that the one thing that hinders Israel from the possession of the promises is their attitude toward the Lord God. There is an application of this incident to individuals also, because the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews uses this instance to exhort the readers of his letter with reference to their own faith. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, we have a section that builds greatly upon this particular experience of the children of Israel. And then It also has an application to the individual sanctification of the believer, because as I have mentioned in both of these studies previously, the way of sanctification is precisely the same as the way of salvation. Men are saved by grace through faith. Men are sanctified by grace through faith. And in fact, when the Bible says that the just shall live by faith, that's not simply a reference to the doctrine of justification, but to the doctrine of sanctification as well. So we find an illustration here of the important principle that we're not saved by grace and then live the Christian life by works, as so many seem to think, but rather our relationship to the Lord God is always one of faith. Now, as a result of the fact that there was a division, and as a result of this report that was given by the 12 people last week, we saw that the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept, and they were ready to stone Caleb and Joshua because they wanted to go into the land. As we read in the 10th verse, but the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And then in the 11th verse of chapter 14, we read, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them? So now the Lord is going to respond, and he's going to respond in a sentence of disciplinary judgment upon them. Verses 11 and 12 set it forth, and verse 12 now we'll continue. I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Well, that's very upsetting to Moses, and he thinks about a lot of truths that are dependent upon the faithfulness of God to his promises. Now, I have no doubt in my mind but that this was something the Lord God said in order to bring out of the heart of Moses just precisely what is stated. But this was one of the means to the accomplishment of the end, which was the glorification of the truth that God promises to Jacob and the loving kindness that he has promised to Abraham, that which we were talking about Monday night in the Lord's Supper, when we were talking about the fact that God has promised to give truth to Jacob and loving kindness to Abraham. And the way in which the Lord accomplishes his sovereign purposes, is through prayer, through witnessing, and also through admonition. And so he is warned now, and in fact has announced what he's going to do. And Moses now, by the Spirit of God, said to the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, he reminds the Lord of one of his promises. That's not a bad way to pray, you know. Get out on your knees and remind the Lord of what he said in his word. It's a good illustration. The prophets and others do precisely that. So he reminds the Lord of some of those promises. And one of the greatest of the promises that the Lord had given was this promise, which he now speaks about in verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So Moses urges the Lord to remember what the Egyptians and others will think. They will think he was unable to bring them into the land because they've heard about those promises. They've heard about how the Lord delivered them through the Red Sea. But if he doesn't get them into the land and they turn around and go back, it's obvious. They're going to say, Yahweh was not able to do what they said that he would do. So, in a sense, Moses says, remember your promises. Remember your faithfulness to your promises. Remember your loving kindness. Remember that you are a God who forgives, and you are a God who cannot be frustrated, and therefore pardon this particular people and forgive them that your promises may be carried out. And so now in verse 20 we read, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. And then there follows the pronouncement of physical judgment. I'm going to read through this section, and I want you to notice particularly what the Lord says that he is going to do. And this begins with verse 21 through verse 39, not through the end of the chapter. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey. Now, do you remember what they said? They said, we better not go in there because the giants are there, the children of Anak are there, and they're stronger than we are, and furthermore, our children might get hurt. Very, very appealing kind of thing. You might think it was real good sense. And now the Lord lays a special stress upon that. He says, but your little ones, which ye said, should be a prey. As if the Lord cannot take care of the little ones when they went in. Such faithlessness. They not only do not have faith that God is able to bring them into the land, but they don't even believe he can take care of the little children. So he makes a special point of it. Your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Now this is the God of loving kindness. So you see, the God of love is a God of holy love. There is another aspect of the character of God that we must harmonize with these magnificent promises of his loving kindness. The goodness of God is not simply the sentimental softness that our generation associates with God. In fact, even the language is the kind of language that would be offensive in the ears of modern man. After the number of the days in which he searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said it. I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these things unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now, if you look at this, you notice the way in which the Lord speaks here. He says, they shall not see the land. Their carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. One day, 1 year. They spent 40 days searching the land. They'll spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. 1 year for each day they went in. They shall die. And then Moses said, they died by the plague. And Caleb and Joshua lived still. Why? Flagrant immorality. Adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, no, unbelief. That's all. Unbelief. God wants to be believed. That's the fundamental nature of sin. There are all different kinds of explanations of what sin is. Rebellion, selfishness, etc. Wanting to be autonomous, wanting to be God or little God, God with a little g. All of those are the expressions of the fundamental attitude of unbelief. Unbelief leads to rebellion, which in turn leads to immorality. So that is the pattern of Scripture. Unbelief is the essential nature of sin. It's not something minor with the Lord God when a person does not believe him, any more than if a person does not believe you when you speak the truth to them. That's really a slander on your character. It's an insult to you. And when a person says, I don't believe you, that's an offense. Well, even if human beings think of it as an offense, what about the Lord God who never spoke any lie? I've spoken a lie. And perhaps some of you have too. So with us, it cannot be the same offense with a God of whom the Scriptures say more than once, he does not lie. So to lie for God is impossible. But when a person does not believe him, what does he say? He's not telling the truth. That's very important with the Lord God. Now you might think that in a situation like this, if they went out now and did what they were supposed to do in the first place, that would wipe the slate clean. No, that overlooks the fact that there is such a thing as presumption. God has now spoken. And so the presumption of the people is set out in verse 40 through verse 45. And listen, they rose up early in the morning and get them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Why is this a sin? Because he's told them to go back now and go back in the wilderness. So they want to disobey him again. They want to do what they should have done, but at the wrong time. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye have turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. I don't know why Moses didn't accept just simple faith in the word of the Lord, but it was a good thing that he did, because we read in verse 45, then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, or defeated them, even unto Hormah. So, as we look back over this little incident right here from verse 40 through verse 45, you can see that what we now have is not failure to do the will of God when it is expressed. Well, really, it's the same thing, except it's different with reference to the land. In the first place, God wanted them to go into the land. They didn't go. They turned aside. Now he says, don't go into the land. Go back in the wilderness, but they want to go in. And then they also say in the 40th verse, we have sinned. Now, it's obvious that that meaning, we have sinned, is not a true confession of sin and guilt that arises from the heart. Does that seem harsh? Does it seem harsh to say, after all they said, we have sinned? So, shall we not take them at their word? Well, in the light of this situation, since the Lord had said, don't go now, for them to say, we have sinned and go, it's obvious. That's not a real confession of sin. Now, do we have instances like this in the Bible? Well, yes, we've already had some. We've had Pharaoh say, I have sinned. But he didn't really believe he had sinned. We have later on Judas talking about his sin, too. It's not uncommon for people to say, I have sinned, but not to really mean, I have sinned. And so the we have sinned here is the sin of regret, not repentance. It's the same kind of sin that Judas had when he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And it was not that Judas had come to understand what had really transpired. And when he went out and committed suicide, he committed a further act of rebellion against the Lord God. Regret is all the world different from repentance. In Judas's case, what he regretted was what was happening to him as a result of his sin. And I have no doubt in my own mind, but that was what the way in which we are to understand this. When they said, we have sinned, it has now come to them that the effects of their action are not good. They're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, 1 year for every day, and furthermore, they are never going to see that land. No wonder they're regretting. They've now been sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness. And so in the endeavor to overcome this, they say, we've sinned, we're going to go up and go on into the land as the Lord wanted us to go. There's a right time and a wrong time for even right things. Let me say that again, because it might slip by. There's a right time and a wrong time for right things. Now, it's perfectly all right for them to go in the land. In fact, that was the right thing to do. There was a right time, however, to go in the land, and there was a wrong time to go in the land. Now you can make a simple illustration of this. It's perfectly all right to play a saxophone. And there's a right time to play a saxophone. Play it in the afternoon. Play it in the morning. But don't play it in the early morning. And don't play at 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock at night in the apartment house where there are 15 or 20 other families that might hear it. Nothing wrong with playing a saxophone, but there is a wrong time to play it. So the presumption of the people here brings one of the great illustrations of what the Bible speaks about as sin unto death. Now, I'm not going to pass judgment on the eternal destiny of these individuals who were the generation that came out of the land of Egypt. I would be inclined to think that they probably were believing individuals, that is, fundamentally believing individuals. That is, as a nation, they are illustrative of those who come out of the bondage of Egypt, come into the land, and the work of sanctification begins. So we'll just assume that that is what they are designed to represent. Because remember, Paul says that these things happened by way of ensamples. But it seems clear that what they did commit was a sin that was what we would call sin unto physical death. As a result of their sin of unbelief, they died in the wilderness. Now, there were some individuals among them who no doubt were illustrations of faithful men. We don't really think, do we, that there were only two believers in all of the whole group of the children of Israel that came out of the land of Egypt, Caleb and Joshua. Very few people would adhere to that. There was Aaron. There were others. There were men of faith. But at this critical point, they failed and came under the judgment. Now we have a passage in the New Testament that I'd like to ask you to turn to, because I think that what we have here illustrated is a truth that pertains to us in 1985. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, and it's verse 13 through verse 17. I'd like to say right in the beginning that this is a difficult passage, and as will be evident from the things that I will say, it's possible to use another illustration. But I've chosen this one because it is a difficult one, and it's one that we should be acquainted with, and one that perhaps we will want to think about. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through verse 17. Now, notice carefully what John says here as he draws near the end of this first epistle of his. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now, I'm going to read this from the Greek text because it might be that you have a version that might confuse you just slightly. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 reads, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that you have eternal life, you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So if you'll ponder that for a moment, you will see that what John is saying is his purpose in writing, is that his readers may know, who are taken to be believers, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, John is simply saying, I've written my epistle not that you may obtain eternal life. That was his purpose in writing the gospel. He speaks about the fact that he has chosen certain signs that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing in him you might have everlasting life. But here he writes his epistle, he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the Gospel of John has as one of its primary purposes the possession of eternal life, the entrance into eternal life, the first epistle, the assurance that we have eternal life. Now evidently this was needed by those to whom John wrote, probably because of laxity in their life and fogginess about the doctrine of the security that is ours when we believe in Christ. So he wants them to have the assurance of the possession of eternal life. Now he goes on to say, and this is the confidence that we have in him, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So he mentions the fact that one of the ways in which we know that we have life is that our prayers are answered. If you pray and you never have an answer to your prayers, you might wonder if you really did belong to the Lord. So one of the ways by which we know that we are his is that he hears our petitions. So this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So we know he answers our petitions. His answers may be different from that which we expect, just like a father's answers to a child are different. The child always expects the father, or wants the father to give a yes answer. But yeses, to me, seemed to come few and far between when I was growing up. They were mainly no, or else I was pushed off, and I was not answered at all, it seemed. But all of those turned out to be ultimate answers later on. So, we have to remember, this doesn't mean that all of your petitions are to have a yes answer. You know enough about the Bible to know that. Now, one question, however, might arise. Suppose you pray for something and you really feel that God has led you to pray and you don't get the answer that you think you ought to have. Well, that may make you think that you're really not one of his. So he introduces here a statement or so to warn you that there may be an occasion in which you ask for a certain thing and you will not get your answer, and it will not be because you do not belong to him, but it will be for other reasons. So verses 16 and 17 suggest this. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. I do not say that he shall ask for information about it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. Now you can see that this passage probably has had different kinds of interpretations, and we don't have time in 10 minutes to speak about all of the different ways in which 1 John 5:16 and 17 have been taken. For example, it's possible, some have thought, that this sin unto death is sin unto eternal death. And it has been suggested that that is what John is speaking about, and that what you have here is evidence of the fact that it is possible for a person to have spiritual life and then to lose his spiritual life and have spiritual death. Others have taken this as a reference to the sin of apostasy and associated it somewhat with that. Still others have suggested that this passage points out that there are different degrees of sin, such as is found in the Roman Catholic Church and to some extent in the Lutheran Church. That is, there are some sins that are venial, forgivable, and then there are some that are mortal. As a matter of fact, the New English Bible seems to take that interpretation and discusses and translates this sin unto death as deadly sin, suggestive of, say, mortal sin. And in fact, the 16th article of the Anglican Confession of Faith suggests that as well. It's a carryover from Romanism. And Lutheranism also recognizes different types of sin like that, too. It's possible, some have said, that this is a reference to the fact that in the Old Testament, some sins that were committed with a high hand. In fact, in the very next chapter, Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30, we have reference to that. sins committed Yad Ramah, with a high hand. So that reference is made to willful sin as over against other kind of sin, and willful sin is sin unto death, but other types of sin, unpremeditated, that type of sin is forgivable sin. And there are other ways in which it might be taken, and there's, I say, no time to talk about all of that. I simply want to point out that there is such a thing as sin unto death. And this passage is one of the passages that points it out. And I suggest to you that the reason that this passage is given is to comfort the people that John was writing to let them know that when they prayed for someone and prayed that God would give them life and they died, they shouldn't necessarily assume, therefore, they're not true believers. In other words, the individual may have sinned sin unto death. The immediate context of the passage, it seems to me, makes it very plain. I won't say very plain, because that might seem to suggest, I'm trying to suggest other interpreters who don't find it as plain as I don't have eyes to see also. But verse 16 says, if any man see his brother sin, which is not unto death. So one would think that the burden of proof rests upon those who think that this is a reference to unbelievers who are called brothers, just like a Jewish man might call another Jewish man a brother when there was no real spiritual life. But so we'll take it as if it's a reference to a spiritual brother. Now, the meaning of the terms then would suggest that what we have in view here is physical life and physical death, because it's impossible in other places, and after all, John wrote the gospel which has the strongest language about eternal life, for a believer to have anything other than eternal life. So verses 16 and 17 then probably have to do with believers. Well, what does he mean when he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death? Now, you might be led astray by the way in which the Authorized Version renders this. Strictly speaking, the Greek text says, if any man see his brother sinning sin, not unto death, he shall ask, in the sense of pray, and he will give him life. That is, to the ones who sin not to death. There is sin unto death. Now, he doesn't say there is a sin. He says simply there is sin unto death. So let's not think about an individual sin. There is sin unto death. Not concerning that do I say that he should, and a different term is used. It's a term that means often in Johannine literature to ask for information. So I do not say that he should ask for information concerning that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin, not a sin, there is sin not unto death. So it seems clear that the apostle is not thinking about a particular sin. He's talking about something else. What he's talking about is indefinite. That is, he doesn't name a particular sin. So the difference is a difference in degree. In other words, it's not the character of the sin. It's not some mortal sin as over against a venial sin. But it's a difference of another kind, not difference of degree. I suggest that it's a difference in continuance in sin. In other words, it's a person who continually sins, persistent sin, that John is speaking about. And the present tenses suggest that as well. If any man see his brother sinning sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he will give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is sin unto death. I do not say that he shall ask for information for it, or about it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. So he's talking, it seems to me, about willful, continued, persistent sin of any kind. It might be hatred. Hatred of another brother. Think of that. It might be murmuring, just as the children of Israel. It might be infidelity. It might be just plain tightness with your money, which belongs to the Lord. Now, since we don't make much of that in Believer's Chapel, we won't launch into a long dissertation on how it's possible to send sin unto death by not handling your money under the eyes of the Lord God. But it's possible. It might be dishonesty. It might be gluttony. In fact, it can be just almost any kind of sin that Paul characterizes in Galatians 5 as a work of the flesh. And persistent sin is sin unto physical death. Think of the illustrations in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about money. They were hypocrites. They brought their money in as if they had sold the property and given it all to the Lord. But they kept back some. That probably was one outstanding illustration of the early history of the church to show that when we lie in the local church, when we are dishonest, God sees and judges. There is the case of the one who sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, committing incest, or sin very similar to it. Persistent sin. In fact, it's described in the present tense in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 5. And so, Paul delivered the judgment that he should be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it was delivering over of this individual to a system of biblical discipline that leads to physical death. And think of this. It can happen at the Lord's Supper. So at the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians, they drank wine. They didn't drink grape juice. You don't get drunk on grape juice. But they were drunk at the Lord's table. Instead of sharing, others arrived early, ate their food. When the rest of the saints came, they said, well, we've already eaten. They brought probably good food, didn't want to eat the food of the poor, and they had drunk a lot of the wine. And so the apostle, when he hears about this, he writes them in his little billet doux, 1 Corinthians, in which he talks about the sins of the Corinthians. He reminds them in the 11th chapter that you don't get away with things like that. That when you do this at the Lord's table, well, you're doing it in the presence of the God who caused that whole generation to die in the wilderness. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 and verse 30. He says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And doesn't take much knowledge of the Bible to know that that term sleep there is not the sleep of a nap taken in the afternoon. The order, weakness, sickness, the sleep of physical death. There's the pattern of divine discipline, increasing in degree. There is such a thing as sin unto physical death. So Paul says, and it's for this very reason that they were disorderly at the Lord's table. Think of it, to be disorderly at the Lord's table leads to physical death if persisted in. So, in the case of the children of Israel who did not go into the land, they died in the wilderness. There is a biblical principle that we should not forget. Sometimes we are fit for heaven, but not fit for earth. We are fit for heaven because by the grace of God we've been brought to rest ourselves upon what Christ did on the cross for sinners, and we've received eternal life. And we are such a reproach to the name of God upon the earth that God takes the lives of the saints to heaven to preserve his name and also to complete his purposes as he intends to complete them. Sometimes we are fit for heaven, but not fit for the earth. Now, as far as recognizing what this sin is, I've had people often come to me in years past. I haven't had anybody recently. I don't know why. But they will come and say, John says there's sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Well, how can you know not to pray for it if you don't know what it is? Well, I think it's helpful to notice that that term, I do not say that he shall pray for it, is a term that means in other places in Johannine literature to ask for information. So, in other words, if you see a brother sinning sin, you're to pray for them. You should remember he may die. And that should not disturb your assurance of everlasting life if your prayer is answered no. And furthermore, you shouldn't ask for information about the particular sin that a brother may have sinned or may have been sinning. That's something that ultimately belongs to the Lord God. I remember some years ago at American Keswick, I was speaking there, and a woman came up afterwards and wondered about the sin of a relative. And she wondered if perhaps she had committed sin unto death. Of course, I didn't have any idea whether she had or not, and I told her that she was to pray, and she was to ask for information about it, according to this. I think this is a biblical principle. I think it's expressed in one other place, and I'll just close by reading these words from the Old Testament. Just listen to them carefully. The psalmist utters these words in Psalm 19. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Notice, have dominion over me. He's not talking about one sin. He's talking about the rule of sins in his life. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from... The Hebrew text is very interesting. The Authorized Version says, the great transgression. Hebrew text has simply great transgression. No particular article, no particular sin, but persistent sin. Then shall I be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And I suggest that that's a good prayer for us always to be praying. May God deliver us from persistent sin. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for these lessons from the Old Testament. Truly, Lord, these passages do cause us to tremble within as we think of a whole generation committing sin unto physical death. O God, deliver us from great transgression. Cleanse our hearts and lives and minds that we may serve thee believingly. For Jesus' sake, Amen.